savoring the glory of Jesus this summer. And tonight we'll be looking again at bad religion and what it says about God. The question tonight is it true that now that Christ lives in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we are free to worship God as we please, as long as we're sincere from the bottom of our hearts? We're going to look at that. There'll be study notes for everybody. I encourage you to come and join us. This morning, the abiding call of Jesus and the radical freedom that it brings. All these texts for the next six messages will be in Matthew 8, 9, and 10. This morning, Matthew 18 to 22. Matthew 8, 18 to 22. The abiding call of Jesus and the radical freedom that it brings. 8:18. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. A scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Strange response. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me. And leave the dead to bury their own dead." Wow. Let's pray together. We sing so much, even this morning, about you being Lord. The Lord God Almighty reigns. And here we have two disciples who come to follow Jesus and are wondering about his lordship and what that means for their lives. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll come and take away misconceptions, and that you would come and breathe truth into our hearts and lives through your word. Because it's only by abiding in truth that we find joy and freedom. And so bless us toward that end, and help us toward that end, Holy Spirit. Amen. This is a series on savoring the glory of the longer title is Saving the Glory of God the Son this summer, Jesus this summer. And one of the things you realize as you begin to walk down the Christian road is that you can't really get to know Jesus. We sing about knowing him. "I want to know you, Lord. Deep within my heart, I want to know you." We used to sing that song. And you learn that you can't get to know Jesus the way you get to know about Abraham Lincoln. Jesus doesn't just grow like some mental concept in your mind. Sooner or later, hopefully sooner, you confront Jesus, or maybe better, he confronts you. So Jesus, God the Son, always comes with a voice of summons to his disciples. There's always confrontation when a person deals with Jesus, at least the genuine Jesus. Confrontation is what happens over and over in the Gospels. I don't know if you've noticed it before. I've been studying the Gospels, and you read through the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and sparks fly all the time. Tempers sometimes flare. There's constant power struggles when his kingdom rule engages the religious world and the world of self and pride. But as our literacy of the biblical Jesus has waned in the church, that element of confrontation with Jesus has been diluted or tamed. Jesus has been the victim of a lot of airbrushing in recent years. He's been domesticated. We've become experts at teaching our youth that Jesus is always fun and cool. Sadly, a lot of them have bought into that. Jesus has become just about whatever anybody wants him to be. And the result of that is everybody ends up with just the Jesus he or she likes. And that Jesus doesn't really shake people up much anymore. Now that, of course, contrasts greatly with the presentation of Jesus in the Gospels. People had a terribly hard time with Jesus. His own disciples had a hard time with him. You couldn't cage him. You can't put him in a box very easily. He constantly made people feel uncomfortable. He did. Jesus constantly made people angry. He constantly made people afraid. They had a terrible time adjusting to Jesus. He didn't fit their schedules. He didn't fit their expectations. He didn't fit their self-determined patterns and systems for living daily life. I would challenge you to read through the Gospels and just maybe with a little marker or something, careful it doesn't bleed through, 15 pages. Make a note of all the places Jesus visited that kicked him out. Do that sometime. Flat out kicked him out. Judea, Galilee, Gadara, Samaria. Just look down at the end of this 8th chapter that we're studying. You'll see the same thing. Get out of here. That's what they say to him. You're scary. You're freaky. We don't want you around. The 5th time Jesus gets booted out of some place. Huge crowds, it's true, huge crowds followed Jesus all the time. They liked seeing Jesus heal lepers, open the eyes of the blind, raise the dead, multiply loaves and fishes. It was great stuff. Huge crowds followed Jesus, but to really be his disciple, that was totally different. John tells us Jesus didn't actually trust what was in the crowds that followed him. Read it. Because he knew what was in them, John says. That's where today's passage kind of kicks in. The call of Jesus. Two people came to Jesus expressing the same desire that you and I have expressed. Jesus, I want to follow you. I assume that's why you're here, right? How many would say, I would love to follow Jesus? That's why I'm here, Pastor Don. Anybody? Yes, I see that hand. That's what these two people, that's what they say. Jesus, I want to follow you. It's expressed in a lot of different words. I want to be saved. I want to be your disciple. I want to make my life count for you. All of our worship songs and hymns, they're plastered with that type of lingo. So these two people come to Jesus and they find out, what's really hard following Jesus? These two people come to Jesus, and it happens in churches all across Canada on a Sunday like this. Maybe some people in evangelical churches will put up their hands. Maybe they'll come to an altar. Maybe they'll go to a ministry room. Maybe they'll sign a card. Perhaps they'll just nod approvingly as the preacher speaks. My, isn't that nice, Pastor Don? Good, good. So sweet what you're saying up there. But that's just all the surface of things religious. That's all that is. We need to look at the God side of things. How does Jesus respond to these two followers in Matthew's account? What is Jesus looking for? It seems to me those are very important questions for would-be disciples. Matthew chose these two examples very carefully, out of a lot of possible cases. And notice, one man responds too quickly, and the other man responds too slowly. Apparently, those are the two dangers that we have to look out for. Let's look at them together. First, Matthew 8, 19 and 20. Matthew 8, 19 and 20. A scribe came to him, that's important, and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Right? Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He says he'll follow Jesus wherever he's going to go. He's a scribe. That's important. And he comes to Jesus and he thinks of Jesus as a teacher. This is a scribe who is used to dealing with factual data, religious information. He records things. That's where the name comes from. Studies things that are written down. You can get like that, you know. You can get like that where you just, I have to get through my four chapters if I'm going to read the Bible through this year, like it's on the Cedarview website. I'm trying to memorize this chapter. I want to see what these verses are. And that's good. That's good. But you can get to a place where it's coldly intellectual. Data. A scribe comes to him and says, "Teacher, I'll follow you." But what he has in mind following is, it's learning what Jesus has to say. And you can tell in Jesus' answer that Jesus is thinking of something different. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. And Jesus is thinking of literally moving into different places. I don't have any place to put my head down. And so this guy's thinking of, it's kind of intellectually satisfying to study this stuff. And Jesus is thinking, here's where I'm walking. Are you behind me? He says he'll follow Jesus wherever he's going to go, but Jesus points out that he really has no idea where that may be or what might be involved. Jesus is kind of pressing him, "You'll follow me. Really, you'll follow me. Do you know where I'm going? Do you know what this might demand of you? Have you thought about this?" And the obvious point Jesus makes is following him is more costly than this professed disciple has taken into account. He says he wants to follow Jesus. In fact, he probably believes he wants to follow Jesus. But Jesus is saying, "You're not ready to follow me." He has this big general concept, like, you know, coming to Christ. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, what's that mean to you? That's fair, isn't it? What's that mean to you? Are you adopting Christianity over Islam? You think it's a better religion? And big general commitments are always the easiest part of any venture. The big general promise usually has enough excitement attached to it that it'll create its own momentum for a little while. But it's the small, disciplined daily details requiring immediate, careful attention and effort. Those are tougher to get a handle on. It's a bit, forgive me, but it's a bit like the decision to have a baby. Babies are, my dad used to say, babies are fun to conceive, but hard to deliver. A lot of truth in that. And then the real work starts. I mean, even having a baby is much easier than actually raising a child. I mean, It's like that in a lot of things in life. The decision to go to university is much easier than studying for exams. Been watching those Olympic athletes lately? I see all these people playing beach volleyball, two aside, and they scramble around, and I don't think there's any body fat on these creatures, you know. The decision to be an athlete, that's not hard, but training and dieting and exercising and getting in shape, that's a lot of work. If it was just choosing, then I'd be an Olympic athlete too. How many think that'd be nice? Yet the only way to reach any worthwhile goal in life is to discipline yourself to take all the little steps that are required to get to that destination. Jesus, I just want to follow you. How nice. Where am I going? I don't know. And look at Jesus' response. He seems strangely unexcited about that kind of big, vague promise. I'm not making it up. You can see it in the text. He's still not very excited. I just love you. I just want to give you my whole life. Praise God. You really don't have any idea what you're promising, Jesus says. And that kind of commitment, it's nice, but it won't last very long. Please think things through. How are you going to follow through on this huge promise of following me wherever I go? And that same process gets played through whenever people stand, for example, at an altar in marriage. Weddings are just beautiful things. Everything's so lovely, so fresh. Life seems to contain nothing but roses for the young couple. The flowers are strewn all over the church. It's all blushes and lace and candles and friends and pretty music. But while weddings might be like that, marriage isn't. And that's why the marriage vows force this young couple. The marriage vows force them to face things that seem very remote and very unlikely at that moment. For better, for worse. It can get a lot worse. I know of situations. In a year, that young partner who looks so beautiful or handsome can end up in a wheelchair for the rest of his or her life. You're 25 and strong. She's in an accident and paralyzed from the neck down. You thought about that? That's what the vows do. They say, now, look at the whole of life that might come, better or worse. And the vows force them to look down the road to things they can't see yet to prepare them for a commitment that's big enough to survive whatever comes. I wonder how Jesus feels about people who week after week sing about Jesus being their all in all, but don't ask them to come to church regularly. He's not that much their all in all. Don't ask them to get involved in Christian education or leading a Bible study or working with kids or tithing. Now, be careful here. Don't miss my point. I'm not saying that you can do everything, and I'm not saying that you somehow earn Jesus' love by your good works. I'm not saying Jesus is overbearing and unreasonable, but every thoughtful Christian has to flesh out those words somehow. I want to follow Jesus. And they have to be fleshed out in a way that goes beyond just words. I'll follow you wherever you go. And immediately what Jesus does is, he's pretty careful the way he chooses his words there. He says, you know, it's not as nice as you think right now. That's why he says, I don't even have a place to sleep tonight. So if you're really attached to a lot of material things, you're going to have a hard time following me. I mean, that's just a for instance. Jesus is pushing here. There's a second disciple who comes. It's in 21 and 22. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, so there's the right word. Let me go first and bury my father. And these words, this must be some kind of scribal error, right? I mean, Jesus couldn't really have said this. And Jesus said to him, follow me. The dead can bury the dead. Those are some of the strangest verses in the New Testament. Doesn't Jesus care about families? You only get one dad, right? Is he just totally insensitive to the pain of human grief? My father's funeral. How could Jesus be so heartless? Just leave the dead to bury their own dead. And secondly, what can that mean? I mean, how do dead people bury other dead people? I mean, Jesus simply must have had something very specific and important in his mind to utter such controversial, shocking words. What is Jesus getting at? And here's the issue with which Jesus confronts us. We all know that we should obey Jesus. We call him Lord and we know we should obey him. That means we should do the things that he says. The question Jesus is addressing isn't that one. The question Jesus is addressing is, how important is it to obey Jesus? How much does it matter if we don't? How serious is Jesus about being followed instantly when he speaks? What are Jesus' rights as my Lord? What can he ask of me? Will he risk going against custom? Will he risk going against proper protocol to exert his lordship? Or does he always just put me first and is very polite waiting in line? How does that work? And here's another good question. How valid does an excuse have to be to exclude me from taking every word he says with just immediate obedience and responsiveness? How good does the excuse have to be? What reason will allow me to be exempt from his command? What's important enough that he'll just have to understand? What can I legitimately put before obedience to him? What actions can be postponed and what actions can't? And in these verses, Jesus is saying his followers frequently get the categories mixed up. Jesus is saying, you want to be my disciple? You want to be my disciple? You want to follow me? Well, a disciple has to come up with accurate answers to those kinds of questions. And there's no way to mistake the intent of Jesus' words. He's straining words to show that there will come many times when following Jesus as Lord will seem totally unreasonable to other things that are expected of me. There, that's it. Jesus is saying, that there will come times when following him as Lord will seem totally unreasonable to our self-managed lives. The Christian life, if no one's ever told you this, it is joyful, it is eternally satisfying, and it is incredibly inconvenient. It is meant to be incredibly inconvenient because that's the only way the lordship of Christ gets demonstrated. And in these verses, Jesus says, if I've called you to something, you really just have to follow me. By the way, what Jesus is doing is he's addressing a tendency that we all have. We all know if we're not going to honor the Lord, we can't come up with an excuse that's lame. We have to come up with an excuse that's very good, correct? Pastors learn this. When people don't come to church very much, I've never, in all the years of 30 years in this church, I've never had someone come up to me and say, you know what, I just can't come to church on Sunday. We're betting on the horses. And it's just not going to work. Frequently, people come up and say, you know what, we can't come that much. Sunday's my family day. And it's very intelligent because gambling, that's not going to fly. But family, Jesus loves family, right? People aren't stupid. They got this figured out. Put something good. And nobody will shoot you down for that excuse. I can't follow you right now. My dad just died. And the funeral's this afternoon. Don, let the dead bury the dead. I've called you to something else. What? I mean, you could see this guy. You could see this guy. Picture it in modern terms. He's already turned and walking away. Can't right now. I got my dad died. I got the funeral. So some other time. Okay? And he's already walking away. And Jesus goes, no, not K. Whoever wants to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily. And follow me. Wow. Okay? No. This is the particular sin of good church-going Christian people like us. I include myself. I mean, we can't just say no to Jesus for any reason. We can't just appear lazy. We can't just offer some lame, ridiculous excuse for not exercising a deeper walk of obedience with Jesus. And that only leaves the option of finding something that's so good and holy that no one would dare blame us for not doing that first. Let me do this first, Jesus. No, you can't do that first. There is great joy in following Jesus. There is great nourishment and satisfaction and fulfillment in doing his will. Jesus came on the scene and he said, my meat. I'm sorry, maybe you're a vegetarian, but for a lot of us, the picture of a really good steak on a barbecue, you know, Jesus says, that's doing God's will first, that's what that's like. The joy of his life. But that joy is never just accidentally discovered. It never just falls into place in my life like some kind of magic fairy dust. It will never come to people who sidestep what Jesus calls them to do. And people that just say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. We don't sidestep the lordship of Jesus with a flat out no. We sidestep the lordship of Jesus by filling the place his commandment requires in our lives with other good commitments. Commitment like this man. I have to bury a dead relative. And so take note of how that habit grows, because it does grow. There will always be something else good to do when Jesus speaks. And the striking lesson of this passage is even good things aren't tolerated when they collide with the clear call of Jesus. Excuses will always emerge out of just what seems like thin air. And the prince of the power of the air will make sure of that. Remember the parable Jesus told, where he talked about getting into the kingdom, and he said it was like a banquet, and he invited all these people, and several of them came and said, "Well, no, I bought some land." And one said, I bought oxen. I have to try them out. The other one said, "Well, I'm married. I've got a wife. I got a family to think about." And the whole point of that parable is Jesus is saying, there. That's how people miss the kingdom. Usually it's not adultery. That's how people miss the kingdom. I bought some land. I got married. You know how hard it is getting those kids up for school after a long Sunday? Jesus is saying it's not usually the really wicked stuff. It's the seemingly endless string of really legitimate stuff, really important stuff. That's what can stall discipleship and spiritual life. So I just want to ask you, are you allowing the summoning call of Jesus to go deep enough into the territory of your heart? Are you trying to get by with a really stunted commitment to the Lord and not finding much joy in it and gradually coming to the conclusion, though you never say it out loud, this Christian life is not all that great for me, Pastor Don? And it's not because it doesn't work, it's because you're not following properly. Do you still try to follow him pretty much on your terms rather than his? What about his call on your life to Bible college? What about the way he deals with your heart about the mission field? What about Jesus' clear call to make things right with a wife or a husband whom you've forsaken? What about his call, young person? What about his call to breaking off a relationship that you know has no place in your walk with the Lord? What about his call to get really serious about learning what's in God's Word and studying it seriously and meditating on it? What about his call to, you know, you've been coming to this church for 10 years. What do you do other than sit in that chair on Sunday? Well, I put money in the plate. Well, good. That's nice. But what do you do? How do you serve here? What about that call? Well, yeah, but see, we're out just about every night of the week, and we have two incomes, two jobs, and we don't get very much down. Does that sound like this guy? I have to go bury my father. Has any true follower of Jesus in this place gradually come to the place where the call of Jesus has actually become optional? Or somehow just less than totally binding in its impact on your life? Plate's too full right now, Jesus. Okay? You may well have a very full plate. Most of us do. All I'm saying is when you're cleaning up your plate, make sure you scrape off the bones instead of the meat. Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me." Cut out the things that don't necessarily add to spiritual life and power as much as you possibly can. You see, And it takes a while to learn this. It's the things conflicting with the call of Christ that put the grit and the strain and the stress on your life. It's never the yoke of Christ. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But it is still a yoke. Like, you have to go where he goes. Two in a yoke, you have to go together. God's ways are finer than gold, sweeter than honey, but you only discover that after you've yielded your life to his ways. And in my stubbornness, I so often become my own worst enemy as far as joy is concerned by cutting off the very things that would fuel and produce the life of God's Spirit in deeper ways than I ever imagined. I get it all twisted around. Let me do this first, Jesus. No, no, you do this is first. Seek ye first. Kingdom of God. So joy is reserved for those who pay the immediate price of obedience. It will always be inconvenient to follow Jesus. It is the most inconvenient, joy-producing thing you will ever do, following Christ. It is the most inconvenient, joy-producing thing you will ever do. But you have to get into it with both feet. So make sure you've thought through this commitment thing. I'll follow you wherever you go. I have decided to follow. Yeah, he's going to take you somewhere, and you have to go. Think that through, because it's going to be inconvenient. Once you start, don't let any other commitment take the place of Christ in your life. And what you find is, it's the most inconvenient, joy-producing life you will ever find. Jesus loves you and has an incredibly difficult plan for your life. But you'll be the happiest when you follow him. And everyone said, amen.